Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. And at that time Herod the Tetrarch, one of the sons of Herod the Great and a Roman official in the area of Israel, at that time heard the report about Jesus. Doubtless all of the miracles that he was doing and the changed lives. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Herod the Tetrarch was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. He ordered the execution of John the Baptist. And then what Matthew does is he recounts the event for us, the circumstances surrounding the event in verse 3. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Herod the Tetrarch was married. He took a liking to his brother's wife, entered into a sexually immoral relationship with her, and who's going to stand up to the king? Who's going to rebuke the king? He's got the power to take your head off in an instant. And there's one man in Israel at that time. Jesus, of course, not drawn into the situation, but John the Baptist comes to Herod and tells Herod, "What you've done is wrong. It is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife in this way." And again, nobody spoke to the religious leaders the way that John the Baptist did, and Jesus. And nobody spoke to the political leaders in this way. Nobody told him the truth. And Herod told him the truth, John the Baptist told Herod the truth. And although he, that is Herod, wanted to put John the Baptist to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias, this woman that he was involved with, danced this seductive dance before them and pleased Herod. And therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. We know from one of the other Gospels, he promised her up to half of his kingdom. It's a pathetic sight. It's a common sight. But it's a pathetic sight. Here is a man who for 5 minutes of pleasure is willing to pay up to half of his kingdom for it. The book of Proverbs talks about the man who has a lusting after the adulterous woman or the harlot. He'll be reduced to a crust of bread. A man like Herod, he can only have about 10 minutes of pleasure in his life before he's lost all of the power and all of the wealth that he has. And so here he is, he's whipped up into this, you know, sexual kind of thing inside of his heart by her seductive dance, this stepdaughter of his, and then he gives this oath to her. And so she, having been prompted by her mother, in other words, it's a setup. They knew what kind of a man this was, and they set him up associated with his lust. And so being prompted by her mother told her to go to Herod and say, "Give me John the Baptist's head here," in other words, right now, on a platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. This is a fine family to be ruling anything, isn't it? I mean, and here they're ruling an entire part of the world. I wish it was different today, but it's not. And then the disciples came and they took away John the Baptist's body, and they buried it, and they went, and they told Jesus. The passage is a fascinating one to me on a couple of fronts. Number one, Herod is a classic example in the Scriptures of the power of a guilty conscience. Here he is a man who had previously killed John the Baptist for no good reason. He killed a righteous man. He was not a righteous man. Herod was not. And he knew it. And we know from the other Gospels that he grew to like John the Baptist. He spent long periods of time with John the Baptist. He knew this man was what he would never be, what wasn't in him. A man of principle, a man of character, as we saw this morning. He was attracted to it. And so he killed this great Old Testament prophet of God. And then, having done so, he's hounded by a guilty conscience. He knows he's done wrong. And now when he hears of the miracles of Jesus, he thinks that it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. I am so glad that God sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be cleansed of a guilty conscience. I am so glad that I don't have to rummage through my shameful past. And I could tell you my past. You say, that's not shameful at all. It's shameful to me, and that's enough. Or you might say, yes, indeed, it is shameful. Remembering that what we are is always much worse than anything we've ever done or even thought. And when we came to know the Lord, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me of my sin and of my guilt. Didn't minimize sin. The cross is a testimony of the seriousness of sin, the enormity of the price that had to be paid for the forgiveness of the enormity of sin. But I stand before you tonight and I tell you that if I was not cleansed of my conscience, I don't know where I would be on planet Earth today, but I don't think I would be in my right mind. It's the way I'm made. I had a mother who went in and out of state hospitals all of our childhood. She could not or would not accept the forgiveness of God in her life for what she had done and what she had been in the middle of. And you hear continually mental health people talking about the fact that they could empty the population of these places by 50%, by 70%, by 80% if they could just get people to have the forgiveness and accept the forgiveness for their sin and what it is that they've done in their life. It's a terrible thing to be hounded by that, a guilty conscience. And it's so good. If any man be in Christ, He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And when my past comes up in my mind, and it does every so often, sometimes the spiritual warfare is a little more intense than others, and it comes up a little bit more frequently. And when that thought comes into my mind that drives me surely into condemnation, I'm able to take that thought captive under the obedience of Jesus Christ and say, that doesn't match the Word of God. I've been forgiven that. A tremendous price was paid for the forgiveness of that. And I say, God, that thought isn't worthy of my life, of my mind, of my time, in the light of what you've done for me. And I give that thought to you to do with whatever you please, and I move on. I want you to know, if you're here tonight and you have a guilty conscience, you're looking for forgiveness, God will forgive you. And then He won't leave you in that same condition to live a life of shame, though we won't, any of us, be perfect until the day that we go to be with the Lord. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you of that guilty conscience. And then He'll make you into something altogether entirely new. And He'll give you the power to live that life. But the terrible, terrible power of a guilty conscience. When we sin as Christians, what do? When we sin. When I sin, I need to confess my sin to significant others that I've sinned against. And then I need to ask God for His forgiveness. And then where restitution is in order for making things right, I need to make restitution with the other person. And so if there's the guilty conscience tonight and you look and you say, I have never made that right with the other person. One of the great things about doing that is then it frees them from having to deal with the issue themselves. And it frees us also. So to ask the other person that I've sinned against for forgiveness, to ask God for the forgiveness of my sin, and then to accept that forgiveness and to move forward, and then to live free of a guilty conscience. Herod is also a character that teaches us the importance of not being too proud to admit when we're wrong and we have made a bonehead decision. We sometimes think that peer pressure is something that only adolescents are terminally afflicted with. But it goes on all the way through life. Different ages, different environments. And we as men have to be the most careful related to this. And if you are a powerful man, then you have to be even more careful related to this. He did not want to lose face in front of his peers, but everyone knew what he did was a stupid thing to do. No defending it. Everyone knew. And if he had gone, listen, I've said some dumb things under the influence of the lust of the flesh, but this is the stupidest one of all. I'm not going to do it, whatever it costs me. They may have, you know, thought whatever they might have thought of him, but they would have left and said, all right, we saw a man tonight. And they would have felt infinitely more comfortable in his presence in the future, knowing that there was a conscience tucked away somewhere in that life. And there's a humbling that's required to do that. I hope that all of us as parents have experienced it. Unless you've raised your children without ever making a mistake, I certainly didn't. And there were times when I would go into the kids and I'd say, I sinned there. I failed. And I'm sorry for that and I ask for your forgiveness. Will you give it to me? And that's the way it is. Instead of saying, listen, I'm the grand poobah of this household and, you know, I'm going to save face and nobody, I can never be wrong, you know, because then they'll know that I'm less than perfect or what. Oh, please. The cat will be out of the bag before you know it anyway, and that's quite a bit to live up to. But just to go and to say, listen, I am so sorry. I have made a mistake. I sinned there. And then to do the right thing. Is that you tonight? You've done something wrong. You've made a terrible decision. And your pride won't let you make the right one. It's a disaster. Pride will lead us to destruction. Best to humble ourselves and say and admit that we're wrong and do what's right. I love in verse 12 the picture of these disciples that following the death of John the Baptist, and this had to be a very emotional thing to lose this man, this great warrior for the truth. And it's interesting where in this time of sorrow and in this time of persecution, where they went in their time of need and were told that they went and they told Jesus. That's good counsel. Good counsel. You know, no matter who you talk to in this whole big world, they can't understand you completely. You ever walk away from a conversation, you've just said it every way you know how to say it, and you know they didn't get it. And they can't. They can't. I can't. Nobody can the way that the Lord can. But He can understand all of it. And He is able to give us the comfort that we need. And then we're told that when Jesus heard it, that is, that Herod the Great was ascribing His miracles to John the Baptist raised from the dead, that Jesus departed there by boat to a deserted place by himself. He wanted to get away. It was an intense time in his ministry. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. One of the interesting things about taking a trip to Israel today and taking a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee is that you get out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and you can see all the way around the whole sea. And from the side of the sea, you can see any boat that's making its way across the sea. So Jesus gets in the boat. He says, all right, I'm going to go to a deserted place. I'm going to be by myself right now at this particular point in time. The multitudes who are in desperate condition for the power of God and the wisdom of God, they see the boat that Jesus is on going across the Sea of Galilee, and they start to run around the edge of the sea. It's a pathetic scene. It's a glorious scene, but I mean, the desperation of their hearts that will run all the way around. They have no food. They have no drink. Jesus is going to have to feed them. But wherever he's going, we're going to go there. And so they're running around the edge of the sea. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he cried out and said, can I get any time alone from you? No. This is the good news about Jesus, not the bad news about us. And he went out and he saw the great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, the end of the day, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place. Thanks, guys. It's good to have you around to point these things out. And the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. Now, a question is posed elsewhere in the Bible. Who is God's counselor? You know, and it's talking about the folly of man being God's counselor. And I don't know about you, but I have counseled God a time or two in my life. And I'm sure from the heavenly vantage point, as eloquent as it sounded to me, that it probably sounded as foolish as what these guys were doing. It's the end of the day, and so their counsel is send all of these people away into the villages so they can buy themselves some food. And so they counsel God, and whenever we counsel God, we counsel him from our limitations. And that's always a pretty bad counsel. But Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And so Jesus gives them a command that is impossible for them to obey in their own resources, but not impossible in his. They're going to feed the multitude, but they're going to feed the multitude from a supply that comes from him. And so they said to him, oh, well, we'd love to feed him, but we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus I love this verse, verse 18, giving them the solution to that problem. He said, bring them here to me. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. It is a miracle, and the only miracle, that is recorded in all 4 Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. And I assume that it is recorded in all 4 Gospels because it is a lesson that I must be continually reminded of. And that is to get what I have, however meager it is in the face of the need, into his hands to see what he'll do. Do you ever look at the needs of the whole world and just think to yourself, what difference am I making? What difference does it make whether I live or whether I die? You look at the needs in the whole world. You look at the needs in the United States. You look at the needs in California. You look at the needs in Modesto, and they absolutely overwhelm my resources. Everything I have, everything that I am. And so often the Lord will put me in that kind of a position and he'll give me the vision for the whole multitude and he disregards my counsel, my brilliance, you know, in terms of counseling him. And then what he does is he allows me to face how inadequate I am in the face of the need. And then in the desperation of how feeble my resources are, then he says to me, Put it in my hands. Bring it here to me. And then in His hands, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. What are you looking at tonight in your ministry to the Lord and in your life? You say, what difference does it make? I can't make any impact. Look at the multitudes. They're desperate. They're running around the edge of the water. They've got these needs that they have. I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It can't even feed 2 of them. What do? Get my resources in my life in Jesus' hands, and then He will be faithful to take those resources, to bless them and to break them and to multiply those resources. And so it's an important lesson, and I know the lesson. I know the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000. I know it 100 times. I know it. I know the lesson is bring them here to me. Get them in my hands. And yet I forget it. And I forget it so fast, so often. And the Lord is faithful to remind us. Put those things into His hands. It's God's problem. The world is God's problem. That's another thing that I have to be reminded of regularly. It's His problem. But my responsibility is just to get me and mine in His hands, and He'll take care of the rest. And it's always interested me also that when He feeds the 5,000, He has them sit down in groups of 50 and 100, we're told in here and elsewhere. Had them sit down set them up in groups, and then He had them fed. Everything being done decently in order. As Paul talks about it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, about the need of things being done decently and in order, because God is a God who does things decently and in order. And then He gives what He breaks and what He blesses to the disciples. He doesn't just take this and cause all of this to fall down from heaven. He serves through His disciples. And so when all of the multitude ate and we're filled, and literally it's glutted. It's that feeling that you have in your stomach on Thanksgiving Day when you just eat and you can't believe that you ate that much. But there's more to eat, and dessert is coming. And you sit there and you've learned discreetly how to put your hands below the tablecloth and loosen the belt in such a way that nobody else knows what's going on. That's what happened. They not only ate and satisfied, they were glutted. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments. It's interesting that it's 12, isn't it? The Lord allowed each one of them to carry a basket of the fragments back. And all of the fragments that remained, and those who had eaten, were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. I'm telling you, you better follow along with me in this Bible when I'm teaching. You don't know what we're going to come up with. So it's 5,000 plus the women and children, maybe a group as large as 15,000. Another lesson in this passage that I love is that even though it was a miracle, the multiplication of the loaves and the fish, God's miracles are never an excuse for waste. God doesn't waste. He doesn't waste anything. Could have said, listen, you guys, don't go collect that stuff. That's a dime a dozen. I can do a miracle. We can do this 3 times a day. No need to do it. Just leave the stuff there and let... Doesn't do it. Says you go and you pick that up and bring those fragments in. The Lord doesn't waste. And when He does a miracle in our lives, whether it's a miracle of provision or whatever it might be, it's never an excuse to waste the miracle, to waste the provision. And immediately, verse 22... Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side. So He commands them to go to the other side. And that's a key, you know, part of this whole passage. While He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went on a mountain by Himself to pray. And when evening had come, He was alone there. But the boat that the disciples were on was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves and the wind, for the wind was contrary. Now this is fascinating, because here they are in this gigantic storm on the Sea of Galilee, and what are they? They're not only just in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, but they're smack dab in the middle of God's will. And very often the tendency is when times get tough, I'm in a storm, the waves are so great against the boat and all of these things and things. This must not be the will of God because there's no storms in the will of God. Yes, there are storms in the will of God because we learn things in the storms that we can't learn anywhere else. And so they're being tossed by the waves because the winds were contrary. The winds were going in the opposite direction that they were trying to go in. And in the fourth watch, that is 3 in the morning till 6 in the morning, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them. Jesus sends them in the boat. They've worked and served the Lord all day long. He puts them in the boat at evening, probably about 6 o'clock, to take the boat from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side. So they have been rowing this boat for 9 hours all night long. 9 hours at least. That's the physical condition that they're in. And then Jesus comes to them walking on the sea during that fourth watch. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered Jesus and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." You know, you just never know what was going to pop into Peter's, mind. I mean, it's great he's going to walk on water, but it's like, listen, if that's you, then why don't I come out? I mean, if that's you, could you give me a washer and a dryer? I don't know what, but I mean, what comes into his mind here is proof. I mean, who else is going to be walking on water out to the boat? And so Jesus said to Peter, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, that's a video I'd love to have. I mean, what do you get that water? Yeah, I got that water, Gonna get my DCs wet. What's going on here on that thing? So he puts over it, he gets the water. When Peter got down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when Jesus says, "Come," even if it means walking on water, he'll give us the ability to walk on water. Behind every promise in God's word is the power to obey that promise. Whatever it might be, every single command that's given, he couples with it the power to obey the command, even when it seems impossible in the circumstance that I'm in. But when Peter took his eyes off of the Lord and put them on the wind that was boisterous, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And this is a wonderful example of the fact that God listens to short prayers. He didn't have a lot of time, And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Peter began to sink when he took his eyes off of Jesus and put them on the circumstance. If you've walked with the Lord for a long period of time, you already know the lesson of the passage. But let's allow it to search us tonight. In the circumstances that I'm in, are my eyes on the circumstances or are they on the Lord? And if my eyes get on the circumstances, I always sink. And if I keep my eyes on the Lord, then I'm going to be all right. I think it's interesting. Peter takes he's the brunt of a lot of jokes as it relates to the fact that he sunk, and all that stuff. But he's the only one of the 12 that knew what it was like to walk on water. And you have to have these Peters in the body of Christ, these people that are going to take those kinds of chances. And I like Jesus in verse 31, where he saves Peter. But Jesus is ever the teacher. And he says to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And there's a rebuke here, I think. But there is, I think, on Jesus' part, a desire that Peter would learn everything that he was supposed to learn from the failure. And it's important for us to learn everything we're supposed to learn from the failure. When we sink, the Lord doesn't want us to go through this endless series of failing in the same area over and over and over and over again. So He'll rebuke us. He'll speak to us and say, okay, what did you learn there? Well, I learned that if I take my eyes off of you and put them on the circumstances, I'm a dead duck. I'm sunk. All right. Then we can move on because the lesson has been learned. And so it's the same thing with us, the importance of learning. And so many Christians, they repeat the same failure over and over and over and over again because they don't stop and think, okay, what am I supposed to learn here? How am I supposed to handle this differently the next time? And then to learn from it. When Jesus told the disciples to go to the other side, He meant that they were going to get to the other side, and so they did, but not without trials, and so it is in this Christian life. We'll get to the other side, but there won't be an absence of trials and storms in doing that. Verse 33, and then those who were in the boat came and worshiped Jesus, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And so little by little, you know, they're growing in their understanding of who it is that they're following and who it is that they're obeying. And then when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to Him all who were sick. Jesus is here. Bring everyone in the family that's sick. That's kind of how it went out in all directions. They brought every sick person. The doctors went on a holiday. And they begged Him that He might only touch, that they might only touch the hem of His garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions, the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And so the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come from Jerusalem, and they're watching Jesus' disciples, and you know, and it's always a problem when a person can't find fault with Jesus, they're going to find fault with the disciples. And that's rarely a difficult thing to do. And so they're looking at Jesus' disciples and they're noticing that they're not washing their hands before they eat. And it wasn't an issue of hygiene. It wasn't the fact that they weren't being clean and that kind of a thing. But the Jews had a ceremonial washing. And it wasn't in the law of Moses. It was something that the religious leaders had come up with. And so they had a method by which you would take, and before a meal, you would wash your hands with your palms up, and they pour water on the palms. You had to, you know, kind of cock things like this so that the water would run off at the wrist, not go down here because you got dirt on your hands, ceremonial unclean. Now you're going to make your wrist, this forearm area unclean. So it had to be that way. Then you would turn your hand over. They would wash it this way, making sure that the water would drip off to the end. And then they would do this a couple of times. And then you were clean to go ahead and eat the meal. Nowhere to be found in all of the Bible. But the religious leaders and the Pharisees were notorious for it. They were the legalists of the day. And a legalist is one who looks at the scriptures and says, listen, we'll not only obey this, but we'll add 1,000 more things on top of this, you know, to really make ourselves miserable. And then we'll know we're doing it right. And there is that kind of person that believes that you're not doing a relationship with God right unless you're suffering. And so that's what they did. So they added this whole thing to the deal. And they said, we notice that your disciples aren't washing their hands according to the tradition of the elders, you notice in verse 2. And Jesus answered and He said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. That's what God's word said, that they were to honor their father and their mother. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God to honor your father and mother of no effect by your tradition. And so here's what they did. The law of Moses clearly taught that they were to honor their father and their mother, and that included material support in their old age. But they didn't like the drain of their mother and father and the elderly upon their resources and their peak income years, and so they kind of made up this tradition. And the tradition was you could be a young man of significant wealth as a Jew, and you could say concerning all of your wealth that my wealth is korban. It is dedicated to the Lord and to His use, dedicated to the temple. You didn't give it to the temple. You simply dedicated it to the temple, and it continued under your own use, oversight. So then when your parents came to you and said, listen, we're dying over here of starvation. Could you help us out? You'd say, oh, I'd love to help you, but I don't have any money, not in a technical sense. All of this has really been dedicated to the temple. This is really all God's money. I'd love to give you some, but I really can't give you some. And they made a tradition to bypass the responsibility that they had that was a command from God in the Old Testament. And so Jesus rebukes them. They want to rebuke Him for His disciples violating their traditions. Jesus said, listen, we got a bigger beef here than that, and that is that you are making the commandments of God to no effect by your traditions. And then He goes on, and again, this is another group of people that were never talked to this way, and Jesus said, hypocrites. He called them all a bunch of actors. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so that Jesus illustrates this point. He rebukes them in a strong way. The folly of their tradition was even the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And then Jesus called the multitude that was standing around listening to this, and He said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man. Because someone eats with dirty hands and they get a germ or something, and that doesn't defile a man. But what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then the disciples came to Jesus and said to Him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. In other words, I didn't plant them. They're not planted by God, and I'm not concerned with what they think. Let them alone. And I think that's interesting counsel, isn't it? I am prone to fight these kinds of people. And Jesus said to His disciples, listen, let them alone. There's an old saying, goes like this. A bulldog can whip a skunk any day of the week, but it's not worth it. And that's the way that it is in these issues. The Lord is saying, listen, we can whip them, but it's not worth it. There's a whole world to reach. So they want to come and they want to talk and they want to hear what the Word of God says. You do it, but you move on then to the group that doesn't want to just argue every day over these things. The group, the multitude that is waiting to hear that there is the possibility of a relationship with God. They are blind leaders of the blind, and that is a bad combination of things, because if the blind leads the blind, then both of them will fall into the ditch. Jesus is saying that anyone that follows them is headed where they are, and that's into a ditch. And then Peter answered and said to Him, explain this parable to us about this, you know, going inside of you and not defiling and what you eat and all this. And so Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And that's what defiles. I mean, you eat food, it passes through the body, it's eliminated by the body, but it doesn't affect the heart. It doesn't have a permanent place in the life. But what is really, really defiles a life is not these external kind of things, but the condition of the heart. And here they were worried about washing their hands and all of these things, and they're plotting in short order the death of the Messiah. And their hearts full of all of these things. A lot greater damage is done by an evil heart and a wicked heart in this world every single day than anyone could ever do with dirty hands. And so they were so concerned about all of the externals, but they never addressed the heart. And Jesus said, you get the heart right, because a heart that's not right, that's going to defile people around us all day, every day. And then Jesus went out from there, and he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. It's the only record we have in the Gospels of Jesus leaving the boundaries of Israel, Tyre and Sidon being a part of modern-day Lebanon. And while he was there, behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So he's in a Gentile region now. This is a Gentile woman. She recognizes that he's the Messiah. She calls him there. In verse 22, the son of David, that's messianic from the Old Testament. So word has apparently spread not only among the Jews, but now into the Gentile population that Jesus is the Messiah, this teacher of the word of God, this great miracle worker that is in their midst. And so she declares him to be the son of David, and then she brings her need, greatest need in her life to Jesus. My daughter is not just demon-possessed, but severely demon-possessed. Put yourself in that mother's place. The mother of a demon-possessed child. I mean, does it get any worse than that? I mean, that's really rough. So she's bringing this great need to the Lord, but he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away because she's crying out after us. She's creating a scene, Jesus. Just deliver the daughters. And that's, you know, they don't like this. It's going on. And Jesus answered, not the woman, but he answered the disciple and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's reassuring them that he's not abandoning the Jews, even in their unbelief. The Jews were Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Massive unbelief against the Lord. This Gentile woman is going to have more faith in the Lord than those cities put together. And so here he's reassuring them that his focus is still upon the house of Israel, even in their unbelief. And then she comes to him again. She continues and worships him and says to him, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it's not good to take the dogs or the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And everyone knew in those days that the Jewish religious leaders considered the Gentiles to be dogs. That's what they called them, Gentile dogs. The word that Jesus is using here is a word not for the scavenger kind of dog, but for the little dog, the little puppy. And in those days in your house, you wouldn't have carpet and those kinds of things necessarily. In there, you'd have kind of a flat surface in the house. You would eat your meal, and it was common after you were done eating your meal. They didn't have napkins, and they don't have napkins in much of the rest of the world, even today. It's a tremendous resource that's wasted as it relates to that, or used as it relates to that. So they would take their bread at the end of the meal, and they just use the bread, the scraps, and they would just wipe their fingers off with the bread, and then they'd throw the bread on the floor, and then the puppies would eat it up. And so he's likening the children sitting at the table to be the Jews, and here she is a Gentile coming and asking for what's on the table. And it would be completely inappropriate to take a meal that sits before a child, even if the children are unwilling to eat it, and the Jews were unwilling to eat it, but to take that meal and then feed it to the dogs. This woman won't let go, and I look forward to seeing her one day. And so she says, "It be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Something happens in the progression here that's important to note. You say, why is Jesus putting her off in this way? He's doing something. He's developing her faith. Yes, he's developing her faith. He's drawing her faith out. But when she first comes to Jesus, she comes pretending to be a Hebrew, son of David. But she's no Hebrew. She's a Gentile. And Jesus ignores her when she comes on the basis of a Jew. But he sits and he waits until finally she speaks there in verse 25, comes to him not on the basis of the son of David, but comes on the basis of Lord. She doesn't pretend to be anything other than she is, a Gentile in need of a touch of God for her child. And once she comes, in reality, we sing the song, "Come just as you are." That's kind of what's going on here. He's not going to reinforce some kind of absence of reality in her life or make her think that now I have to come to God in this way, posing as something that I really am not. Before he blesses her, he lets her come to him in the full reality of who she isn't, what she is, what she isn't. And then when she comes in that way, he blesses her and he's glad to do it. The Lord is eager to touch both the Jew and the Gentile. And one of the things that he wants to protect us from, and I'm really glad for it, is he wants to protect us from this idea that somehow we have to pretend to be something that we aren't when we come to him, because if we don't, then he won't accept us, and that's not true. And so when she came, and honesty, this is what I am, this is who I am, this is what my need is, I come to you on this basis. Then he answered her prayer. And Jesus departed from there, and he skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain, and he sat down there. And then great multitudes came to him. This is a region of a Gentile region. The multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the God of the Jews. These are Gentiles. And then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitudes, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed, fill such a great multitude? Where could we go to find a cat? Come on, guys. I mean, it is. It's laughable, but I find myself in here, but I'm done confessing for the night. That where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks, and he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. We aren't told where in this progression the disciples began to realize that this was not deja vu, but this was, you know, something they had seen before and the Lord was doing again. And when all of this multitude ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and he sent away the multitudes, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. You know, you read the commentators, and some of them look at things and they say, well, you know, there's some kind of confusion on Matthew's part here, and there really wasn't two feeding of the multitudes. It was really one. One was, you know, they got the numbers a little goofed up in the whole thing, but it was essentially the same miracle. No, it's not. And he's driving home the same lesson here that he drove home with the Syrophoenician woman. Because the crowd this time is a Gentile crowd. The crowd that he fed, the 5,000, was a Jewish crowd. And so here he comes and he displays his concern not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. His compassion and his love, not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And following this miracle, they took up 7 large baskets. Well, boy, they got 12 baskets last time. Is Jesus weakening in power? What's going on here? The interesting thing is that the word that's used for baskets in both of the passages are 2 entirely different words. Earlier in the feeding of the 5,000, the word that is used for basket there is a word that's used for a basket that has kind of a neck on it, which is what the Jews would use. And so again, it's a picture of the fact that we're dealing with a Jewish crowd in one and a Gentile crowd in another. The Jews would, when they would carry their products, their grain, their whatever, they would use the large baskets always with a neck and then most often put a lid on the neck. But the idea was that they wanted to have as small an opening at the top of the basket so that when they were making their way through the markets or wherever they might be and wherever there might be Gentiles around, that when the Gentiles kicked up any dust, the dust would not land on what they were transporting and make it unclean. And so they used a narrow neck basket. But the word that's used for a basket here in verse 37 are those big, wide, open mouth kind of baskets. It's the same word that's used for the basket that Paul was lowered down in to escape from Damascus. Because the Gentiles didn't care anyway. They were all headed for hell and they knew it and they didn't, you know, that kind of thing. So what could, they were eating it, transporting it all. It was all their dust. So they, you know, had the big open faced baskets, and that's the word that's used here, and 7 of those baskets were full.